This is our third session where we're looking at marriage problems. You guys kind of remember? You guys remember some of the problems we talked about? The marriage things before? I know it's both of you guys' first time. But you guys remember we talked about being annoyed with each other, spouses. So it's more like I want to deal with, in terms of biblical counseling, almost respectable sins. Almost sins that, oh, every couple deals with whatever. But sometimes we easily think, oh yeah, okay, if everyone has that problem, then it must mean it's okay, right? One of the things I remember being, when we were younger, with accountability, with men's group, and so like, sometimes it gets kind of funny because when one person fails something, then everyone else feels, oh, we're okay, because everyone else failed. And it defeats the whole purpose of accountability, right? So I think as we grow more, in, I think as we mature in our Christian walk, accountability looks different too. It's not just only asking what you've done wrong, but how it's actually working in your life and showing grace also as well, okay? Last month in December, we've looked at the issue of comparison, because sometimes people in marriage will compare others or each other, that kind of thing. We talked about how there's ungodly comparison, and we talked about how to fight that, okay? Those of you guys can also quiet down a little bit, okay? With all the noise, okay? We're recording and we're teaching, okay? So, today we're going over, not being a noble spouse. Wrong one. Okay, we're going to go over today about the topic of needs not being met, okay? And I hope in the next few months I also want to deal with certain other problems, because, for instance, problems with in-laws also as well, problem of loneliness in marriage, okay? Now, I'm doing this not because I'm saying you guys have problems in marriage, okay? I don't know if both of you guys look into that. How can people be lonely in marriage? But you'd be surprised how people are. You know, that's why I think the primary reason we marry should not be to fill a void of loneliness. Because people can do that, and then all of a sudden in a few years, if their whole thing is always to have other people instead of God being a satisfaction, then it ends up being now, actually I wouldn't even say it's worse, right? It's at least being single when you're lonely, you realize maybe there'll be an end. Sometimes you're trying to get out of the hole of being lonely in marriage, right? In singleness. But when you're married to someone and lonely, you sign it up for life, right? You're signing it to death to our part. You can't just, oh, I'm lonely and I'm going to find another solution, okay? So I actually want to go over this. And this is not going over to say that you guys have problems with that. That's not my point. Is we might, but also as well as we grow in our walk in the Lord, sometimes people do come to people that are married, Christians, and say, hey, I need help. I'm married. This is embarrassing. I'm too embarrassed sometimes to even talk to a pastor about it, right? And like I said earlier, in other times, there's been times where Nancy and I, we've dealt with marital counseling because it's from another church, because they're too embarrassed to go to that church. So, oh, I'm teaching, I'm serving, and it'll be real, which is not necessarily a biblical model, because the biblical model is the local church, right? At the same time, I also realize that people will go up to you guys sometimes and say, oh, I don't feel comfortable with pastor, but I have this problem. And also, well, this is how we also, in terms of counseling, God has called all of us to exhort and encourage one another, okay? So, you ever hear people say, I'm losing my love in my marriage because my needs are not being met. You know people in that situation? Or maybe you've seen TV shows, which is probably not the best way of thinking, or movies, right, where people say, okay, my needs are not being met, right, where whatever else it is. But so I want to address that, and we want to look at that biblically, okay? We want to look at it biblically. And one of the reasons why I want to look at this biblically is because in the culture that we live in, even in a Christian subculture, there's a lot of sub-biblical teachings out there, right? There's a lot of people trying to help for marriage, and they're helping advice, even in the name of Christian counseling, that it's not necessarily all biblical, okay? That's not necessarily all biblical. You guys ever hear the five love language? You guys ever hear that by Gary Coleman? Now, I hope you guys understand, I'm not totally dissing that. I'm not saying that everything in there is totally wrong. But at the same time, I also feel the bigger basis is oftentimes very man-centered, okay? It's very man-centered, where the solution is, okay, we're talking about how, hey, girls, okay, we want to go over the theme about, where sometimes people's solution is all about needs or felt needs, but I think scripture often describes not so much of needs for us first, but I think it's in light of this, we want to look at this biblically, okay, so three points
3 points. Like I said, we'll continue with our problems. So 3 points, if you're taking notes, we're looking at the topic of needs not being met in marriage. Establishing the question, do you have needs that you feel that's not met in your marriage that ends up being a problem, right? Or if this is maybe not something you struggle with, remember, think about that application even if you're in a church life. People will be around you, other sisters will confide in you as a sister, or men, you know, husband will share. And this is how we go about dealing with it in just 3 points, okay? So if you're taking notes, want to look first and foremost at the symptom, okay? The symptom of the problem. How do we know? Because sometimes we deceive ourselves. We say, oh, that's not a problem. Or we see the problem as the other person, right? Especially with the issue of needs not being met. You don't really think it's your own problem. You often think it's the other person. This person is not doing X, this person is doing Y, and this is not going against what my need, okay? So number one, we want to look at the symptom. So you're taking notes. Symptom number two is we want to beware of wrong assumptions also as well. Wrong assumptions often when people say needs are not being met in marriage, okay? And thirdly, we want to see the solution to the problem of having needs not being met in marriage, okay? So really, I think simple point is want to see the symptom. And then secondly, is beware of wrong assumptions. We're looking at the presuppositions that people have ahead of time. When oftentimes people say, Pastor Jimmy, I'm coming to you. I have a problem in my marriage. I have this need, and my wife is not meeting with it. Then oftentimes, as I talk more, as I ask questions, you reveal that there's a lot of what? Unbiblical or ungodly or totally wrong assumption of what the Christian life and marriage is all about, okay? And then thirdly, I want to talk about practical thing of how the gospel and Christ is the one that could solve our problem of needs not met in marriage, okay? So first point is symptoms, okay? What are the signs of the mentality of the needs not being met as a problem? Let me ask you guys this question. Open up. Yes, by the way, this is recorded, okay? This is on sermon audio. So I'm not asking about your own personal marriage problem, but what are some hypothetical things you guys ever heard people say? You don't have to be specific, say Uncle Fred or whatever. Like, have you guys heard people describe, like, okay, their needs is not being met? Any scenarios?
The husband never says, I love you.
Okay, that's a good one, right? By the way, that's not true in our marriage, okay? Just an example, okay? I'm just saying that as an example, okay? Right? We could see that could be a problem, right? Like, we probably can imagine a situation.
What are the questions?
What are some things people say, oh, I have a, where they have marriage problems because they say there's a need?
Right.
Okay. Anything else?
They're not affectionate enough.
They're not affectionate, okay? I love you. They don't say I love you, for instance, what Nancy said, right? Anything else?
My wife can't cook.
My wife can't cook?
Oh,
okay.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Okay. Okay. Okay, anything else? Actually, oh yeah, there was one. Remember, we did with counseling. Remember?
No,
okay.
These are real.
Yeah, there's real. Okay, I'm sorry. I was sorry thinking very. Okay.
People we've met.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's a real example.
That's a real example.
And what was very awkward was, well, we cooked for them. So it was like, okay, anyway, that's another story another time. That's another time. Okay. Anything else? You guys can imagine?
Wife or husband at first.
Okay, yeah. They put work first? Okay, good, okay. Workaholic, good, okay. Oh, that's another good problem to deal with in the future. Okay. Anything else for the men? The sisters are really good tonight of giving examples. Anything else, Victor? Yeah, okay. That we're not having physical intimacy enough or quality, whatever else that is, okay? Anything else? Example you could think of? You're just newly married and you can't imagine any other scenario.
I'm forgetting all about problems.
Yeah.
You guys are just bitter.
Yeah. That's good. So with that, I think the best way to think of the symptoms, this is from Paul Tripp. He is a big Christian biblical counselor. He actually had 5 diagnostic questions to really show us. Because sometimes we don't even know. We assume that. I actually think this is one of those sins that, remember sometimes with sin there's this level of deception where we see it's other people's fault and we don't see fully what our problem is, okay? So I think his five diagnostic analysis, I think it's pretty good. I think you first look at your desire, okay? First look at your desire. And he puts in a way of question is this. Do you ever say, okay, do you ever say you should do blank for me? So, you know, how do you look at it is looking at your desire by saying, do you ever say in your heart, or summarize for me, you should do blank for me, right? And that's probably going to be something you say that's a need for you, okay? Secondly, it could be expressed with the question of, you will do blank for me, right? Like a request, if not maybe even a threat, right? You will do, or strong request, you will do blank for me, okay? Third one is an expectation, right? Okay. I expect you to do blank for me, okay? I expect you to cook a certain way for me, or I expect you to say I love you every single day, right? Or every night before we go to sleep, right? Or it could also be phrased in a disappointment, okay? A disappointment. You didn't do blank for me, okay? That's another way of expressing it, because of course with desire, need, expectation, when it's not fulfilled, it becomes what? A disappointment, okay? Or worse, you phrase it, you catch yourself with a threat, or a blackmail, or a punishment. Or you say, you didn't do blank for me, so I'm going to make you pay in some way, okay? You didn't do blank for me, so I'm going to make you pay in some way. And this is just some examples. Now, I know earlier I was making fun of the guys having a hard time giving example. Could I say this? As I was thinking about this thing, I actually was thinking about a tangible example. I actually started having a hard time thinking of some examples. So I actually had a flip through just random Christian books yesterday, just to see, like, what are some examples? You know, and this is just crazy. Not that I'm sanctified, but at that moment, it's just I didn't have the brain power of thinking, you know, just examples, okay? How filling in those blanks, what people could fill in is spousal companionship, right? Companionship, okay? Or significance, right? Like, you don't make me feel significant. Or acceptance. You don't accept that this is who I am, and I'm your husband, and this is the way we're doing marriage. Or you don't accept that I'm your wife, and this is the way I am being a wife to you, okay? Respect, okay? Respect. Husbands could feel like, oh, you know what? You don't show any respect for me at all. My needs are not met, okay? Or praise, you know, like a woman feels like, whoa. Or men also as well. These are, by the way, all interchangeable, okay? Where you feel like, okay, how come my husband never praises me? But boy, he praises everybody at church. Men, women, young and old, right? Or sex also as well. Certain expectation of sex, and you feel, oh, my needs are not met, and therefore, we're having marriage problem, okay? So those, I think, is the root. But I think how does it express itself? It's how, in terms of the symptom, is also... you ask yourself this question, yes, how do you fill in those blanks? And those are very likely going to be the problems that you have with needs not being met, okay? And then what is the fruit of all this? Let's turn with me to James chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. When we turn over there, could I have, could I have Victor and... Daniel and Lulu, did you also want to read verse 3? Verse 1, 2, and 3. Beginning with Victor.
What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of pleasures that we score in your members?
You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask.
You ask and do not receive. Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions.
Okay. So I think this verse, I think, is insightful because it reveals what is the... All the thing we've been talking about, the needs, is the root of the problem, right? And then what does the fruit look like? You see it's described in verses 1, where there's quarrels and conflicts, okay? And by the way, actually, in verses 1, when we talk about quarrels and conflicts, James is actually asking, what is the source? What is the root of quarrels and conflict? Whether in the church, in marriage, or in politics, or anything else, what is it? Is answered rhetorically in the second half of verse 1. In the second question in verse 1, is the rhetorical question is the answer. Where James says, is not the source your pleasure that wages war in your members, right? When we feel a pleasure, we say, well, we need something, okay? And therefore, because we feel we need something for ourselves, therefore there is what? Strife, quarrels, and conflict that arises, okay? Look with me also as well. This theme about that the root of all these problems is your pleasure, apparently it's big enough of a theme for James to zoom in on, because in verses 3, it uses the same word again with with the word pleasure, right? Where it says that in asking this question, verse 3, in stating this, it says, you ask and do not, what? Receive. Because you ask with what? Wrong motives, okay? So that you might spend it on your pleasure, okay? So you see here in verses 3, I think the emphasis is on the wrong motivation and pleasure is the source of a lot of conflict, okay? Or another result of the symptom when people put their needs first and then it becomes a problem in their marriage. I think one of the most practical one, there's a Bible verse, but I think we see this happens, is what? When someone feels their marriage, they don't have their needs met, what ends up happening is their love for the other person has gone cold, right? Have grown cold. And even with all this, I'm glad both of you guys are here too. You guys are newlywed. I remember our first week thinking, boy, how would people mess it? But I also know the Bible teaches we're sinful, right? I was thinking, how could we mess it? I remember we were married the first week. Less than a week later, we went to a church retreat. It was like, man, this was like honeymoon part two in a sense. Like, we're also now with the church. I love our church also, you know. I miss our church even in our honeymoon. I wanted the priest even in our honeymoon, but fortunately, Andrew talked me out of not preaching at the church down in San Diego. But anyway, going back on with this is, I think this is nobody out of nowhere in 10 years of marriage when they have problems. No one out of nowhere just say, oh, I'm going to have a cold love for my wife, right? Or I'm going to have my love grow cold for my husband. But it's actually something you have to watch out constantly, right? And beginning with the first week, beginning in 7, 8 weeks or 8 months or 8 years or whatever, it's something we have to constantly be on a guard looking for. Because actually when our guard is down is when we have the most danger. We think, oh, I have this need, and therefore, because it's not met, I could act in these certain ways, okay? So in terms of practice, what do you fill in with the questions that we mentioned earlier, okay? Hopefully I'll send this out later on so there's a thing you could look at, and also in encouraging others, okay? What do you fill in as things that you say, oh, my wife or my husband, I need them to do X, Y, or Z, okay? Also, as well, ask yourself this question in terms of looking at the fruit. Is there any unmet need that's the source that drives you to have conflict and quarrels in your marriage, okay? Think about when was the last time you guys had an argument or fight, and behind it, what was that need that you feel that was not met, that's driving, that's fueling, okay? Second question is there any unmet needs that is the source that drives you to have, that makes you love your wife less, right, or your husband less, okay? If there's something you identify that says, this is why I don't love my wife or husband, or why I love my husband and wife, but really makes me hard to love them, or whatever else, sometimes it might be an issue of what? Of unmet needs also as well, okay? So we've talked about the symptom. I want to go on and actually now deal with this biblically. But I think with anything dealing with problems biblically, we always must ask, are there any wrong assumptions, okay? Are there any wrong assumptions? I know Victor and some of the guys, we went to a church retreat with another church we did, really covered over presuppositional apologetics. And I hope one of the things hopefully people got from that was actually the importance of actually asking, what are the foundation? What are people assuming? Okay. Now, I actually think biblical counseling is almost like precept apologetics bringing in also as well, in the sense that we're also doing the same thing, asking, what are some wrong assumptions, right? Sometimes people's problem is really because they have a wrong view of things. It's actually a theology that is biblically deficient, okay? It's in the sense that it's not looking through biblical lens, okay? Now, I don't know about you, I have really bad eyesight. Does every one of you guys have, I think my wife's only one that doesn't have glasses. Dan, you don't have glasses, right?
I don't, but okay. I need them, but I don't want to have them.
Okay. So, I don't know about you, but by my own naked eye, I have problems looking at things in the world correctly, right? I can't even see Daniel's face, but although I can see his white smile, white teeth smile because he's just married, right? But at the same time, the Bible is almost like lens, like glasses that fix, correct the way we view things. So sometimes with marriage problems, especially with unmet needs, we need to ask, what are some assumptions that we make? And are some of those assumptions, are they biblical, okay? So I would say when there's someone, let's just say someone goes up to you and say, brother or sister so-and-so, I have this problem in my marriage. My wife never feels this need. My husband never feels this need, whatever it is. My husband never says, I love you, therefore, whatever, X, Y, or Z, you fill in. What do you go about in asking? I think it's asking questions, okay? Asking a lot of questions. Believe it or not, when I'm counseling, most of the time I think I'm asking more questions than talking. You know, I preach a lot, but I know with problems, sometimes the more people talk, the more you see the heart, okay? In the beginning, people might lie, but eventually people, one of the things that makes police investigators still have their job is their ideas. People eventually start saying things, you know, that reveals the truth. You just give them out a long enough time, right? Even though they know, yeah, that's a police investigator there, there's a detective, he's out to get me. People eventually talk long enough where they hang themselves with lies, or either they just start spilling things out, okay? So same thing with marriage problems. Sometimes when you listen, pay attention to see, are there these false presuppositions? One false presupposition is sometimes people have when it comes to marriage problem of seeing unmet need, is there's a wrong presupposition of assuming that the Christian life is about meeting my own needs first, okay? It is about the Christian life, including marriage, is about meeting my own needs first. First and foremost, is that biblical? Is the Christian life about meeting our own needs first? Is and then, of course, the part of the Christian life is a subset is to include marriage. Now, we would probably say, Sunday school answer, of course, the Christian life is about meeting our own needs first. But sometimes we actually think that, even though we confess the theology that it's different than that, okay? Turn with me real quick to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Hey, girls, can we... We're going over the Bible, okay, girls? Mark chapter 10, verse 45. You guys could open up to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And then, Nancy, would you be able to read for me? Mark 10, 45, while I catch my breath. Just share. You know, let her use it, Abigail.
I bought it.
Okay. But just use
Okay. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve,
by way of context, here's Jesus Christ. He's the disciples were arguing about what? They're arguing about who's going to be first, right? It's interesting to see that in the Gospels, it happened more than once where every time Jesus said he's going to go and die, he's going to die in Jerusalem. It's pretty funny to see in all the Gospels, there's this strange thing where he says it, they're like thinking like, how could that be? And then the next discussion afterward is always about what? Whether or not, who's going to be the greatest, okay? Is who's going to be greatest is the next, is the biggest topic afterward, okay? But it's always in this context that I think it's, think about it for a moment. If you put yourself in Jesus' shoes, you're just going to say you're going to go to Jerusalem and die. And then your own followers are arguing who's going to be the next greatest. Right? I mean, think about the, and it's pretty funny, like with Daniel, I think we would laugh if it wasn't so sad, right? It's almost like, wait, you're talking about who's greatest after Jesus just said he's going to die? Right? And notice in the context, Jesus corrects them by saying you have a wrong view of leadership. He corrects them in verses 42 by saying, you know, hey, we should not be like Gentiles with authority. But also in verse 45, where he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for what? For many, okay? So if the Son of Man is supposed to be our leader, if he himself came on earth to be served, or to serve, to be served, what does that mean for an application for our lives that Jesus is trying to draw? Is our life really to be served in this life we have, or to serve others? What do you guys think? Is to serve others, okay? So the first assumption in often that's assumed when people have say they have needs not met in marriage is there's a wrong assumption that the Christian life, including marriage, is about meeting my own needs first, okay? It's about meeting my own needs first, okay? Secondly, I also think there's also this aspect, there's a wrong assumption where there's a wrong idea, there's also the wrong assumption that happiness comes before holiness, right? There's also the idea that happiness comes before holiness, okay? Who here will raise their hand and say, a happy life is a good life? Yeah, it's a heavily loaded question, right? I mean, I think it's biblical to raise that. I'm not like prosperity gospel or anything with that, okay? I think it's biblical to raise, you know, Psalm chapter 1, right? Blessed is the man who... walks it and stand, right? In the Word of God, okay? Okay, so there's a sense where it is a joy, but then I think we must realize the Christian life is not happiness comes first before holiness, right? It's which is first. Hey, girls. Hey. Okay, you know what?
We can put everything away.
Yeah, we could put everything away, okay? Yeah, let's. So if you guys could turn with me real quick. So I think Daniel Hastings was right to raise his hand. You know, that it is biblical. But then the question is, what do we mean by good? And what do we mean by happy, right? It's very important to define our term. We don't want to have equivocation of just, we don't want to be politicians. We say buzzwords that everybody agrees without filling in the content, whether it's biblical or not, okay? Turn with me to Romans 8.28. When we turn to Romans 8.28, Wendy, would you be able to read Romans 8.28?
And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose.
Yeah, so here we see, everybody loves this verse, right? Those who are Calvinists love it because we know it's marching towards Romans 9, the sovereignty of God, right? Do charismatic people like this? Yeah. Do prosperity gospel preachers love this verse? Yeah, because why? It's, if you just leave it there, it's kind of vague, like good. What does that good mean in Romans 8.28, that God causes all things to work for good for those who love you, right? What does that good mean? Does that mean a nice car that's a Rolls Royce and a $5 million home in Arcadia? Is that what it means? Is that what good means here? No, right? So we must always read what is good according to its context. And 8.29 says what? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would become the firstborn among many, what? Brethren, okay? So Romans 8.29 reveals what that defines what that good is. It's to be conformed to the image of who? His Son, okay? To be like Christ. To be Christ-like is what is the biblical view of what is what? Biblical view of what is good, okay? Okay? So here we see what I think it's important to realize, what He means by being in His Son is actually what? Holiness.
What?
Not, so the good there is not defined as our happiness first, but is what? By holiness, okay? So I think there's often a wrong assumption that's made that in marriage is saying, I'm not happy, therefore I don't have to love my wife. Or I'm not happy, therefore I could divorce my husband, okay? By the way, the latest statistics reveal, you know which gender is the one that initiates divorces now today? In our world today? Woman is actually high. I think it's like 70% or 60%. It was a really high number. It's like more than 2-to-1 ratio, right? Well, it's very different. If you read the Bible data, there's almost a point like you're thinking, wait, who has the right to divorce? Because it's almost like, you know, the law is saying is the men divorce, you know, Joseph, you know, was trying to, whatever, with what's her name? Mary. You know, he used that verb, divorce. Although, for the Jewish culture at that time, engagement was actually seen as a divorce when you stop. Okay? So we see here it's happiness. The wrong assumption often is happiness comes before holiness, okay? Happiness comes before holiness, but that's wrong. The biblical motto is what? Holiness comes before happiness, right? If in order for God to conform you, if it is His will, His sovereign will for you to be truly holy, and that means you lose things. You lose your spouse in terms of death. You're a widower. You're a widow. You become impoverished. Will God bring that about? And will God still be good? I would say biblically, yes. Okay? So notice it's actually, the biblical model is holiness before happiness. Okay? Third assumption, I would actually say, is one of the third wrong assumptions that's often made. A third wrong assumption that's made is also, people often assume, have a wrong idea of what I really need. Okay? True or not? Remember to share, okay? Okay. Just give the pink one. Okay. So, the third assumption is people often have a wrong idea of what they really need. Right? Is that true for us? I know if I'm honest, there's a lot of things sometimes if I don't discern, if I don't watch myself, I often assume that I need that, right? The reality is I want that. You guys know the difference between need and want, yes? There's many things we want, but not everything we need, yes? Some people want $1 million, but that's not necessarily what everybody needs for their holiness. True or not? Yes? Okay. So in light of this, I would actually say, what are the things we truly need? What do you guys, just open this floor up to you guys. What are the things we truly need? What things do you say you truly need?
Counseling.
Insulin, okay.
Yes. Are you talking about in marriage? Or
just in life. General. In life.
We really need God's word,
okay? Yeah. That's biblical. Jesus said, right? Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. Okay? What else? Anything else? That's biblical, okay? What do we really need, Victor? What do you really need?
I mean, you need to like eat and sleep.
Okay. So I guess one category could put physical survival, right? Eating, sleeping, insulin, or whatever medicine, that kind of thing, okay? But what else do we really need? I would actually say we're missing a major one. What do we really need?
We need Christ.
Yeah, we need Christ, okay? That we, Christ came on earth to die for us.
I didn't know if you meant, like,
spiritual, okay,
things,
yeah.
Spiritual things.
Yeah, I'm just opening up the floor with anything, okay? So, I would say spiritual thing is probably that, is salvation. That's why Christ came on earth and he died for us, right? That's his purpose, redemptive, all of that, right? And also the third thing is actually to obey God. Would you guys agree? I'll say, if you really think about it, the list of what we really need, it boils down to those three. I know if we think a little too hard, we're going to probably start adding other things. Clothes. then after clothes, money. I know, yes. But I think in all those three things are a summary of what we need, right? Ability for physical survival, our spiritual salvation, and obedience to God. Okay? And all that, it comes with those in order to... All the prerequisite to fulfill those three, okay? I think that's what it boils down to, okay? All those three things and the prerequisite to fulfill that. What I mean prerequisite, you know, ability to work, to earn a living of some sort, right? Spiritual salvation, you need Christ, okay? When I say salvation, I don't mean there's no Christ. Obviously, it's the prerequisite is Christ's goodness and righteousness, his active and passive obedience on the cross and his life is needed, right? You know, all of that. And then, of course, obedience to God, we need the Word of God, right? And the Gospel as a motivation, that kind of thing, okay? So I think it really boils down to those three things. But actually, if you even take a step back further, when we think about needs, biblically speaking, the sight of God, do we really need to live another day?
No.
I mean, yeah, this is what gets kind of like, okay, well, actually, I know that's a need, but... Man, that's not something, like, God really needs me to survive another day. Would you guys agree? Like, God's will, He doesn't need us to fulfill His will, yes? It's His privilege and His pleasure that He grants us, right? By the way, salvation. Do we need to be saved? I mean, there's a sense we're calling people to be saved, yes, right? But really, did God need to save us by saying Christ died on the cross? Does God need to elect us at all? Yes or no?
So then we're talking about God's needs, not our needs?
Yeah. I'm just even pressing more of thinking about those three things that we break down as probably the most, what we really need. When you really think about it, it kind of challenges our idea a little bit more, right? That it comes down to God's need more than our need, okay? Obedience to God. I think that probably is the only thing that I kind of feel like at the end of the day, yeah, that might be I'm not talking about like its existential value towards us. Like whether or not, you know, I'm saying like things we need to do. God's biggest requirement is also what? That we must obey Him, right? I mean, that's the basis for people being cursed, right, by God. Being judged by God is because we really need that to obey God, right? If you think about it. And by the way, even when we're saved, don't ever forget we're saved by works. Now, don't throw a rock at me. I'm not being heretical. I'm saying we're saved by the works of Christ, not our own works. You guys get what I'm saying? Is because of the works of Christ. Does that make sense? I just want to show you just the importance of obedience is a real need. But we don't often think, when it comes to marriage, we don't often think of obedience to God is the first need that we need to do, right? It's actually the biggest need, I would even say. Because even our salvation is the fulfillment of obedience to the law of God. Of course, it's propitiated to us, right? It's credited to us. Does that make sense? But it still shows the importance, even salvation, the importance and the need for obeying the scriptures. Okay, everyone's clear on saying, I'm not saying we're saved by grace. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace, but that grace is a work of God, not our own work. Okay, but nevertheless, don't ever forget, we're really true by saved by works, the person and works of who? Jesus Christ, okay? So I think in light of this, I think this challenges us the way we think about our needs, you know? Sometimes we say, oh, I need my wife to pick up the kids, or I need my whatever else you fill in the blank, right? Oftentimes when we really think about it, this changes our whole perspective. Notice all of a sudden we're already shifting, even in interpreting this. We're becoming less man-centered and becoming more what? God-centered. Now, if you understand that your salvation was not something God needs to save you, but is out of His privilege, and it is a joy that we are saved, it is by grace we've been saved, notice that change your whole perspective of everything else in the world, including how you live your Christian life, including your relationship with your wife and husband. Does that make sense? So I think in light of this, out of all those three things, I think, does God give us the ability to... Does God help us with our need to be obedient? Does God help us with our need to be obedient? Yes. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1:3. 2 Peter 1:3. Victor, would you be able to read 2 Peter 1:3?
Being that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, He called us by His own glory.
Yeah, so here you see, this is a beautiful verse. If you read that carefully again, this is like a Christmas verse. Because it says, seeing that His divine power has granted. You see, we're granted, and you should think of gift, right? He's granted to us everything, pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So this verse is incredible. It says that, how could you live the Christian life? How do you fight sin? How do you deal with the problem in marriage of needs not being met? It's already been what? It's been given to you. That the spiritual resources for you to actually even deal with, or to be able to be obedient, to deal with the problem of needs not being met in a marriage. All the spiritual resources are available in who? God and Christ, right? All that you need sufficiently for your help, for your problem is where? Found in which book? It's found in the Bible, right? All the 66 books in there, okay? So I think this challenges our idea of what we really need and whether or not God has given the resource for that, okay? Again, it's always holiness before happiness, okay? So then we go to the last part. I hope it's helpful just thinking about interpreting the presupposition behind people's our problem of needs not being met. So now practically, how do we deal with this in our life? How do we deal with after we interpret it properly? I think the first and foremost thing, what do we need to do is what? What do you guys think is the first thing we need to do? 1 John 1:9. Let's turn to 1 John 1:9. Confess, yes, okay. Nancy, you want to read 1 John 1:9? Did I have you read earlier or did I skip over you by accident?
No, I did read.
Okay. Well, you want to read 1 John 1:9 for me? Hey, girls. Yeah, so this verse says that if we confess our sins, what is he? I mean, the one action you see in verse 9 is we confess our sins. But the rest of the verb is who does the action? It is He, that is God, right? He's faithful and righteous. He forgives us. And don't miss the last part. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, right? There is a cleansing aspect. There is a sanctifying aspect when we confess our sin, right? It is it's God's given means of grace to be able to handle the problem of sin, including the problem of needs not being met. So what does it look like practically? Is this, let's just say you have the practical need of saying, man, I don't get enough praise from my spouse. I don't get any, you describe it as praise, respect, whatever else you feel. Then the first thing I think you need to do is confess to God, saying, dear God, I put myself first before you. I care more about my spouse praising me, about whether or not how often my spouse prays you. So you go to God, confess. Confession means you're agreeing with God. You're agreeing, yeah, I am probably, I am self-centered. I care more about receiving your praise for my wife or my husband, respect, or whatever else it is, than them respecting or loving you first. Like, I'm more waking up in the middle of the day with this, or in the middle of the night, than even with the idea that my wife is not, or my husband is not, respecting and honoring and praising God the way he or she should. So we confess to God. But when we confess, I'm sure when we confess, we've experienced that joy of God's forgiveness, yes? and that sweet experience of forgiveness. Now, every time the Christian life, it varies. Sometimes you confess right away. Man, that experience of forgiveness is right away, where your conscience is cleared and God is, the Spirit is testifying with our conscience that we've been forgiven, and you know He's cleansed you. Sometimes it takes a little longer, but I think God does that so that we would always seek who? Seek God, right? But when you are cleansed, when that sense of joy that you have, what will happen? You will now have that motivation because of the gospel, because He's redeeming you, because He's forgiving you. Now you're driven by the motivation to what? To lovingly obey God. Does that make sense? So the only way we could fight sin, the only way you could fight the sin, especially of saying your needs not being met, is to realize first and foremost, your needs have been met, the most important needs. God will provide and care for you, yes? Matthew 6, right? He do not cast out, you know, all the anxiety and stuff. You go to Him, right? He takes care of the lilies of the flower. Will He not take care of you? How much more so you, made in the image of God, right? He will take care of you. If it means that you go home early to the Lord, He's still taking care of you, right? Spiritually, did He take care of you in terms of salvation? Yes, right? Did He take care of us even of obedience? Yes, He gave us all the spiritual resources, including the gospel, as motivation to say, I will follow Him. I will put God's need first. So all your needs has been met. So now, notice now, if you think biblically about your needs, if you really think about it, we're no longer deficient. We're deficient in wanting something, but now we're what? We're sufficient givers, right? Now we are filled with Christ. Now we know we're filled with Christ. Then there's a sense you could continue to love your spouse, even though those things that you would really like to be true, it's not true. You still goes on and say, oh, those things. Now, by the way, it's okay to have wants, but it's not okay when you say, I want this or else. You fill in the blank, whatever you want to do, sin, complain, gossip, anger, outburst, blackmail, whatever else it is. That's not okay, right? That's become an idol now, okay? So after you confess, I would actually say, from that joy of the Lord, you now have the desire, the motivation, because of the gospel is your joy, the loving obedience, right? Now, realize fighting this problem of needs not being met, do you guys think it might be just only a one-time thing to fight? How do you guys think most of the time it's probably something people struggle with for the rest of their life until kingdom come? Yes, okay? Now, you might say at certain times that, oh, that's not true. Well, yeah, maybe certain times, but I think this will be one of those sins that will fight until kingdom come, okay? Really, when you think about it, this is the root of all sin with marriage problems, right? Needs not being met. Like, you think of adultery is probably the most extreme one. So, oh, I'm not, then I'm going to go find someone else. Emotional adultery or actual physical adultery, right? But if you, or sometimes we don't go that far. We, other things, we substitute, we fight in conflict and stuff like that, right? So what this, I would actually say the only way we could fight this, I think we must realize, we don't only fight for victory only. What I mean by that is this. There's no guarantee that 2-3 years from now, or even a week from now, or even the next day, you might feel the urge of saying, oh, my needs are not being met, and that there's marriage conflict. Very likely there probably will be. But I think this is what you need to realize when you live the Christian life. You're actually not living for a self-centered victory only. Does that make sense? You're not living for, oh, I could go to church and tell everybody, oh, I have this problem down. I no longer have this problem. And that's why I'm continuing to obey. Sometimes the right motivation is just moment by moment. Does that make sense? Just moment by moment, you're obeying for no other reason than Jesus Christ is what? Worthy. Does that make sense? This is why I think sometimes God allows big sins. Why does it allow that we're fighting for the rest of life? Is so that we would actually truly be dependent upon Him and His grace. Does that make sense? We're depending upon His grace to say, I'm doing this for no other reason or no other primary reason other than He is worthy of my loving obedience at this moment. I don't know what will happen 5 years from now. I don't know what will happen 10 years from now. I don't know if I'll argue again next week or with conflicts about needs. But at this moment, I want to obey, but at the same time, I could only have this present moment of loving obedience, moment by moment. And when you fail, what do? You go to God, confess again, repent, and go to God and appropriate His grace as the fuel for your loving obedience. I would also say, in terms of fighting the sin of needs not being met, I think for me, the only way I could fully fight this, I think, is also to go on my knees and see my Savior, right? It's actually seeing my Savior going all out to redeem me makes me say, whoa, I see a Savior who loved me, who filled my needs. Now I could be enlarged in my heart to be able to love not only my wife, my kids, or my church and everything else, right? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3:18. So the last step is really to look at Christ, okay? And looking at Christ, okay, looking at Christ, okay? When we turn there, Daniel Hastings, could you read 2 Corinthians 3:18?
And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Yeah, so 2 Corinthians 3:18 reveals what? That in all things, it is, when we look at Christ, we are what? When we behold His glory, when we're really staring into Him and worshiping Him, we are transformed, right? Transformed. And the Greek word there is actually changing from inside out. Like a butterfly, right? When it forms a cocoon or chrysalis, it what? Change from the inside out. Okay? So the way we get changed is actually our worship of Christ. Okay? Now this verse, you know, as much as I love reading a lot of things, sometimes when I read secular self-help book, I actually get very frustrated, you know, because I get frustrated because the books only tell you, oh, do harder, be more good, work harder, be more intelligent, think more rationally, right? But then you realize, most people realize when there's a problem, they could probably point and say, hey, this is not good, right? It's, say no to drugs, drugs are bad. But the hardest problem is to deal with, how do you change when you don't want to? I think the key is 2 Corinthians 3:18. When you worship Christ, when you behold His glory, when you see He is glorious and more wonderful and more beautiful than any idol you could ever construct or any man can construct, then and only then could you say He is worthy, right? And worship really is saying that He's worth, well, it's Old English for worship, right? That He's worthy for me to change, right? And He does change us. According to this verse, it says that we are being transformed, right, from glory to glory if we behold Him. So there's no shortcut from actually beholding the glory of Christ. This is why all our spiritual reading, all our theology is very practical. Our theology should lead us to see more of the beauty and the glory of what? Of Christ, right? And when we see the glory of Him, we actually are transformed. We actually now says, oh, I now want to love Christ, right? Now the yoke is light, okay? Before I felt all the burden of all my needs being met, but now it's actually, I've been thrown away the shackles of that. But the yoke of Christ is light. Now it's just, I'm just lovingly obeying Him. It's so much more simpler. One step at a time, one breath at a time, one day at a time, lovingly obey Him first. And therefore, I think God puts that in His place. Okay? So the gospel is the power, okay, is a nuclear power that fuels our sanctification, that saves us. And Christians need the gospel too. We never could outgrow the gospel. Okay? And all marriage problems, and I hope this will be application, you might say, hopefully this is applicable for all of us, but even as you're dealing with brothers and sisters in marriage, or non-believers in marriage, use it evangelistically with non-believers and with believers. Use the gospel, as 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, everything's been given for us for holiness, okay?